Good morning, brothers and sisters. I don't think when the committee chose this subject for the ones I've given to them this morning that they would realise, and I didn't realise, how much the Affluent Society would be a different thing for me than it was 6 months ago, having been a first timer to Africa and realised how affluent our society is compared to the society that there is there. But David Nightingale said to me, "Did you enjoy it?" I said, "Well, 14 days without running water and 11 days without electricity, enjoyment has a different meaning." And I think those who've had the privilege of working in that particular field of the vineyard with the word have an appreciation perhaps of what the affluent society that we live in is about, and how affluent, however poor in the context of our society we might feel we are, then compared to those in other parts of the world, each one of us lives in a very, very affluent society. And yet, when we read the Word of God, there is a danger that sometimes we think, well, that's for their time. And things have moved on, and people have changed. The world in which we live has changed. And in many ways, it perhaps has changed. But human nature hasn't. And human nature, in terms of its relationship one with another, hasn't changed. The way people behave hasn't changed. The way people react to the society in which they live hasn't changed. We might have the motor car, we might have modern communications, but people of other times have been equally rich and equally poor. The contrasts in society have been equally great, if not greater, through the ages. And it seems to me that Amos is one of those prophets that is particularly up to date, is very, very relevant for the end of the 20th century, because Amos is preaching his message, bringing the message of God against a background of a divided society, a society where they were very rich and they were very poor. It was a time of affluence and ease for those who were privileged in the land of Israel, in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah. And I think before we look at the book, we actually just need to look at the background of the prophet Amos. He's one of those that we don't have to argue about when he was prophesying. He actually tells us when he was prophesying in the very first verse of Amos chapter 1. We don't know when the earthquake was, but we know that he was giving his message, this Amos, from the herdmen of Tekoa, verse 1 of Amos 1, which we saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So what was the situation in Israel and in Judah when these two kings were reigning? Probably about 760 BC, that sort of time. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 13, just pick up the flavour of the situation in the land at that particular time. 2 Kings 13, verse 25. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoash, his father, by war. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. And the picture is of a time when Israel is beginning to expand, to recover some of the territory that it has lost in times past to the Syrians. It's in fact a time of a power vacuum amongst the major powers of the Mideast at that time. We get in verse 14 of chapter 14 of 2 Kings that Jehoash took back to the northern kingdom all the gold and the silver, all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So the northern kingdom takes of the treasures of the southern kingdom and takes it back to the north, the gold and the silver. But then we get later in this same chapter, the time of Jeroboam, verse 23 of the same chapter 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years, which is a fairly long period of a reign. So there was fair stability. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which were from Gath-Hepher. And if we looked at a map as to where Hamath was, Hamath is as far north from Damascus as Damascus is north of Jerusalem. So we've in fact got an expanded kingdom of Israel. The territory was probably comparable in size to that of Solomon in its northern boundaries. So Israel is nearly as big, or is as big as, the time when Solomon was reigning. And verse 27, he uses the king. The Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jeroboam had God at work, whether he recognized it or not, recognized God using him to in fact maintain and keep the kingdom of Israel. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, all that he did, and his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? It was a time of a real resurgence of strength in the northern kingdom of Israel. A time when that kingdom was prosperous again. What about the south? 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And again we get a very long reign with Uzziah's reign. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 23. 16 years was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. So 52 years, is that as long as our present queen has been reigning upon the throne of England or thereabouts? Length of reign. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And verse 5, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And his prosperity meant that he managed to keep the Philistines down. In verse 6, he went forth and warred against the Philistines, break down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. He built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he managed to keep the Philistines in that narrow strip of land on the west of Canaan. Verse 8, and the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even into the entering of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. So there is the influence of the southern kingdom of Judah goes right down to the borders of Egypt. And he strengthened himself, he fortified the cities. Verse 12, and the whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. So in a sense he had 2,600 generals in his army. Verse 13, and under their hand was an army 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power and helped the king against the enemy. So a great fighting army that the southern kingdom had of 307,000 people. Verse 15, and he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvellously helped till he was strong. And so the picture we get against which Amos comes to bring his message is a picture of the northern kingdom being strong, expanded boundaries, and that inevitably brings with it a measure of prosperity in a land. And then in the southern kingdom the same, a picture of a strong king, of expanded boundaries, of receiving tribute from surrounding nations. So there's a picture both in the north and the south of stability, of prosperity, and with it all the inherent problems of a society that is going to be divided. Let's go then back to Amos and see what he has to say to this people. His message starts in the first chapter and a half, and I can imagine the people of Israel, and his prophecy was essentially to the northern kingdom. I think he's probably the only prophet who prophesied not exclusively to the northern kingdom of Israel, because he brings Judah into the net as well, but his message essentially was given to the northern kingdom. And if he was giving this message, if it was given in the sort of way that we've got it, he starts off with condemnation of surrounding nations. So he starts in verse 3 of chapter 1 against Damascus. Then he goes in verse 6 to Gaza, and then to Tyre in verse 9, and then to Edom in verse 11, to Ammon in verse 13, and verse 1 of chapter 2 to Moab. And one can imagine the children of Israel thinking, oh, it's quite right, this, against those nations. They've all been wicked, they've all been evil, they all deserve this message of condemnation from the prophet. If one dare put it into a modern country, you might think it was this: somebody came and started going against the Catholics for their doctrine, and then we'd go at the Mormons, and then there'd be a go at the JWs. And we think, yes, it's quite right, they've got it totally wrong. And then suddenly he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. And suddenly the prophet brings Judah up with a staff and says, you can't escape the criticism and the comments because of your iniquity and because of your sin. And then in verse 6, if Israel felt, well, they'd escaped the northern kingdom for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And so Israel and Judah are brought into the same condemnation, really, as these surrounding nations for the way that they have behaved. And we mustn't just think, well, we're better than the children of Israel at this particular time. We need to learn the lessons that they had to learn, that we don't fall into the same error as they fell into. So how did the affluent society manifest it? So how do we see pictures of the affluent society that Amos paints for us? Verse 15 of chapter 3. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. The winter house and the summer house. There's the picture of the two house family. Those who have their house in the valleys, and those who have their, probably for the winter, and the house in the mountains for the summer. The two-house family. Well, perhaps we're not afflicted with the two-house family, but we're afflicted with the, or not afflicted with, we have the blessing of, perhaps, of the two-car family. Perhaps we have the house and the caravan. Perhaps we have the house and the cottage. But we have more, as it were, than just one of something. And so they had these two houses. There were some people, perhaps, who had none, but there were those who had two houses. But they didn't just have the houses, they had the houses of ivory. I think there the prophet is painting for us a picture of prosperity. Keep your fingers in Amos, because we're going to keep coming back to it, obviously. First of Kings chapter 10. How ivory is almost a measure of affluence, I suppose, at this time in Solomon's day. First of Kings chapter 10 and verse 18. Moreover, it's something that is worth mentioning by the chronicler. Moreover, he's talked about the shields of beaten gold in verse 17, and the fact that the 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And then verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. So it's worth mentioning as a mark of the affluence of Solomon that he had a throne of ivory. Go to 1 Kings chapter 22 to the time of Ahab and his house, verse 39. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities that are built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Again, a measure that it's worth mentioning, that Ahab had an ivory house. Not quite certain what an ivory house is. Whether it's a house that is bedecked with ivory in all its ornaments, as much ivory as is possible, but it was something that was obviously a mark of affluence, of great wealth. And while we're here, just go back to 1 Kings chapter 21. Because we've got with Ahab, we've got the summer house and the winter house, seemingly. Chapter 21 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So there's a palace of Ahab there, and then in Jezreel, and then in verse 18 of the same chapter, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone to take possession. And we've got two houses there, seemingly, for for Ahab. Let's go back then to Amos chapter 3. This picture of the houses of ivory. And there we've got also the great houses shall have an end. And the picture there is of houses that are not just houses to be built in, to live in, but houses that are for pomp and for ceremony and for show and to say how big I am. So in that verse, Ahab is painting a picture there of a class of people in the society of Israel at that time who have got great wealth. Two houses, not just two houses, but houses that are bedecked with ivory, and houses that are there for show and for grandeur, not just to be lived in. And we drive round our land, and we see houses perhaps that fit that sort of description. Then chapter 4 and verse 1. I think perhaps here Amos is as being at his rudest. Verse 1, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Ye kine of Bashan. And he's addressing the women folk in the northern kingdom of Israel. And I suppose if we put it into the form of a modern vernacular, he's saying to them, you're fat cows. Ye kine of Bashan. The land, the part of the land that was known for agricultural prosperity, known for its animal husbandry, was this area of Bashan. They were the best of all the cattle that there would be in the land of Israel. And he is likening the women folk to these fat cows of Bashan. You remember in Psalm 22, it actually refers to the bulls of Bashan. A reference again to the fact they were the strongest, they were the fittest, they were the best of the cattle that were reared in the land of Israel. And it's a picture of the women folk of this northern kingdom of Israel, those prosperous women folk that he refers to in this particular way as those which are egging their men folk on. They're the ones who are rejoicing, as it were, and enjoying the prosperity that they have. But it's a picture of a divided society which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to the Lord, bring and let us drink. And so often in an affluent society, this is one of the problems that arises. There are those that have and those that don't have. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And whether it be true just in our land or whether it's true on an international basis, it certainly is true. There are those who are getting richer at the expense of those who are getting poorer. And those who are the rich are saying, bring and let us drink. They're oppressing the poor, they're crushing the needy, and they're just sitting back and expecting things to be brought to them. Verse 10 of chapter 5. Again, a reflection, I think, of an affluent society that has lost sight of right and wrong, that is only concerned for self and for selfish ends. And the very people who are charged with the responsibility of exercising judgment and authority, who have a responsibility for moral leadership, are in fact only interested in themselves. Verse 10 of Amos chapter 5. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. I wonder whether Amos was giving his message in the gate, the place of judgment in the city, the place where people went to get wrongs righted. But here they are hating, these people hate those that exercise judgment in the gate, because they don't like to be told the truth. They don't like to be told that they are wrong, that they shouldn't be oppressing the poor, that they shouldn't be crushing the needy, that they should be bringing forth the law, which was talking about loving your neighbour, the responsibility to the poor, the responsibility to the needy. They didn't want to know. They turned their backs on that which was right. They hated those that exercised right judgment and justice, or tried to, in the land. And the consequence of this was that they had lost sight of moral rightness and what was wrong. And they turned things upside down. And the consequence of this was how they behaved one to another. Verse 11, for as much therefore as you're treading as upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you build houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, which you shall not drink wine thereof. And again, there's the picture of the affluence of this society. Built houses of hewn stone. These weren't any ordinary houses that these people had got. It was a very laborious job, a very expensive job, to build a house, not just of stone, but of hewn stone. These were stones that had been carefully chiseled and fitted together so that they made a building. Brick upon brick, stone upon stone, hewn stone. You've taken a long time to build them. But the prophet says you won't dwell in them. He says you planted pleasant vineyards. The margin says vineyards of desire. But you won't drink from them. And it takes a long time to bring a vineyard to fruition. A long time before you can get wine from it. But he says you've planted them. And you're looking forward to enjoying the fruit of those vines. And he says you won't. Vineyards that were going to fill their cellars. And he says, but you won't enjoy them. And you exact half taxes. You overtax the people, as he says there at the beginning of that verse. You're treading as upon the poor. You have taken from him burdens of wheat. I think the picture of trampling upon is that they're taking rent from people who can't afford to pay their rent. They're taking oppressive taxation from the poor who can't afford to do it. And they use that money that they've taken from the poor and from the needy, they've taken to build their houses of hewn stone and to plant their pleasant vineyards. And there was corruption. Verse 12, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. So the rules of religion, the law that God had laid down, was not coming through to ordinary everyday life, as we shall see in our second talk about the day of the Lord. There was a corruption of religion, but it wasn't coming through the law of the Lord into everyday life. They were taking a bribe. They were turning the poor in the gate from their right. Doesn't that get nearer to our day, the picture of bribery, the picture of corruption. We perhaps thought it was something that was endemic in Africa or other places. I think we're seeing more and more how much even our society has within it corruption and bribery in high places. Chapter 6 and verse 1. The problem is that an affluent society brings with it not only this divide very often between those who have and those who don't have, but it brings with it for those who have ease and indolence. It brings with it a obviously misdirected sense of material security. And that's the picture that we get at the beginning of chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. So Judah doesn't escape from this overall picture that the prophet is painting, I think, of the northern kingdom of Israel. He brings in Israel to Zion, the southern kingdom of Judah, and says, it also affects you. You might not be quite in the same state as the northern kingdom, but don't think you're not affected by the problems and the difficulties. So he talks about those that are at ease, those who feel secure in Zion, those that trust in the mountain of Samaria. I think he's painting a picture of those who are trusting in the present system. Those who think it's all right, Jack. We've about got it right. Life is quite pleasant. It's quite easy. You know, we don't need God in our lives. And so we can ignore him. And so the prophet says, just think about three cities in verse 2. Pass ye into Calneh and see. From thence go ye to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? It's a picture of cities that have recently been destroyed or recently been taken, who thought that they were prosperous. Calneh and Hamath had just been taken from the Assyrians. Gath had just been taken by Uzziah. Calneh was a long way away, 40 miles or so perhaps from Babylon over east, and he says they were thinking they were secure, they were safe, but recently that city has been taken. Just think about what has happened to them and then think whether you really are secure. He says in verse 3, why does he ask them to look at it? Ye that put away the evil day and caused the seat of violence to come near. They were burying their heads in the sand. Burying their heads in the sand against what was quite obvious was going to happen to this nation that had always been a buffer between north and south, between the great power blocks of the Mideast. It was going to happen again. But they were ignoring the signs of what was happening around them. They were putting it away. They were ignoring the evidence because they were all right, Jack. And so they were sowing the seeds of their own destruction. They were causing the seat of violence to come near. They were breeding within their society the very downfall of that society, the divisions that would come and cause them ultimately to fall as a people. And the picture in verse 4 is of those, again, who were the affluent ones, that lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall, while others were starving. Others didn't have enough to eat. Well, there were the poor and there were the needy. There's the picture of this affluence, this opulence of these men and women. Lying upon beds of ivory, stretching themselves upon couches, not just eating the lamb out of it was the very best lamb that they could find. It was the choicest of the meat. The calves out of the midst of the stall is equivalent to the veal. that had been hand-reared, hand-bred, the very best was what they were eating. It was a prosperous, rich people that he was talking to. Verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instrument of music like David. Picture a people whose ears were being dulled by the constant repetition of noise that they called music. Sing idle songs, the Revised Version has, to the sound of the viol. Sometimes I think people have certain music because they don't want actually to have to think. So they block their minds out. I suppose the most classical thing I ever saw really was two teenagers walking down the street with two big ghetto blasters side by side, and they were on different stations. And you thought, well, who's listening to what? But everybody else had to listen to both. And in a sense, that's the sort of picture here, I think you get of people having their senses dulled by the music that was around them. And the senses were not only dulled by that, but in verse 6, that drink not wines in glasses, but wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. And that's the picture of that bowls, is that they were drinking wine to excess. Great big bowlfuls of wine. And the picture of the chief ointments is they were buying the very best of the perfumes that they could buy, not just any perfume, but the chief ointments was the very best that money would buy. You could get a picture of a very affluent, at least strata of society, that was here, that should have been leading, should have been exercising authority, should have been teaching the people the ways of God. And rather they were decadent. They were affluent. They were doing very much their own thing. And they weren't grieving, says the prophet at the end of verse 6, for the affliction of Joseph. They weren't concerned about what was happening to the God's people. All they were concerned about was themselves. And verse 7, therefore now shall they go into captivity with the first that go captive, and a banquet of them, the revelry of them that stretch themselves out shall be removed. So it's a picture of a people having a good time. Life is just one big party. And in this world of, in particular, the northern kingdom of Israel, the be-all and end-all of life was making money for these people. It was trading. It was commerce. That was all that mattered to them. Chapter 8 of Amos and verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may sell forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Isn't that a picture of our society? When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat? And Jeremy Brown was telling me last night that their Sainsbury's store is just starting opening 24 hours a day. From 7:30 on Friday morning, and it doesn't close till 10:00 Saturday night. And it won't be long before that happens 7 days a week in some places. And we've all experienced travelling on a Sunday, how it's changed with Sunday opening. That the traffic that was quiet on a Sunday morning is getting to be as busy as the days of the week. Here's a picture of people where the Sabbath was an embarrassment. It was a hindrance in their week. They wanted it to be gone. They still maintained the outward observance of the Sabbath. They hadn't got to that point of doing away with it completely. But it was something that interfered in what life was really about, which was trading, which was making money, which was getting richer. And they fiddled the books, and they fiddled what they sold people, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. the dry measure of ether, and what they probably did was it was 22 litres, somebody told me, the ether. They would line the basket so that it wasn't a full capacity. It was actually reduced in capacity. They increased the weight of the shekel so that they, when they were buying, they bought more, but they paid less. And what they even did in verse 6, we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The very gleanings, the very sweepings that they got off the floor was what they sold as wheat. And they disobeyed the law by buying the poor and the needy for silver and for shoes. So it's a picture of a world that Amos is warning the children of Israel against. A world of affluence and at ease, with all the consequence wanting to get rid of the embarrassment of God, of the problems that God causes to their lives, in restricting them in what they can do or so they perceive, in trying to give them a moral sense of morality in how they should deal with men and women, and in particular that they should be concerned with their sinfulness. What are the parallels? What are the problems, what are the difficulties perhaps with our world and our affluent society? Just very quickly, one or two New Testament references. Mark chapter 10. The rich young man that came to Jesus would have been at home in one sense, perhaps in only one sense, but he would have been at home with his problem with riches that he had when he came to Jesus and said, "Good Master," in verse 17 of Mark 10, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And you know Jesus asked in the commandments. And then he says to him in verse 21, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And in one sense, that man could have come out of the time of Amos, because his God, at that moment in time, was his possessions, the things that he got, the material things. And he thought that those things could buy him a place in the kingdom of God, could buy him eternal life. Let's go to some words that we know very well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we often use in Signs of the Times lectures. And I think we tend to apply it to the world out there. It's a picture of the world of Amos. It's a picture of our world. But Paul, when he writes to Timothy, is not just concerned with those outside. He's giving us a warning for ourselves within the Ecclesias, within the truth. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." Remember what in Amos, they hated those who gave judgment in the gate. "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And they loved their bowls full of wine, they loved their best lamb, they loved their best veal. Having a form of godliness, they maintained the Sabbath day, but it was irksome. They really wanted it to be done away with. They wanted it to pass so they could carry on with the making of money, of accumulating more, denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Now, is he saying that within even the Ecclesia there are those? Within almost the family of God there are those who have that problem, or in the last days there will be those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. May not be true. Pray God it isn't true. But we need to see that the apostle is giving a warning for fear that any one of us should fit within that category. So the lesson that Amos is going to give us is a lesson that is as relevant to our day and our age as it was to those of the time that he was giving his original message. Let's go to James chapter 4. They made an... He sees the same problem for people that he was writing to. Go to, verse 13, go to now, ye that say, tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. And there James is painting a picture of people who are just assuming that life was going to go on, but the purpose of life was buying and selling and getting gain. And they were forgetting what could come on the morrow. For what is your life, he says in verse 14, it is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So perhaps we could just think, before I should sit down, of some of the problems which Amos saw. Just try and relate them to our life at the end of the 20th century. Because the world in which we live can give us, can affect us such that we face the same changes and the same challenges as those in the days of Amos. Now, what is the effect of having two houses? What's the effect, perhaps, of having a house and a caravan or a house and a boat? What's the effect on our life within the ecclesia? Do we fall into the same trap as they did in Amos this day and saw their life together, these affluent people, as purely a socialising life? They weren't concerned with really the religion. They were concerned with socialising one with another. Their affluence that they had in their society led them to fail to see the difference between wrong and right. They failed to grieve for the sinfulness of the world in which they live. And affluence can so easily lead to complacency. Affluence can lead us, consciously or subconsciously, to think that money can buy us anything. And we were perhaps thinking in our society that if you've got money, you can buy justice. But perhaps we almost think, well, what we have got can buy us a place in the kingdom of God. And the great pressure that there is, especially upon our young people, to keep up with the Joneses, to keep the job. And more, I think, our youngsters are facing this problem that not only do employers expect them to work from 9 till 5, they expect them to give heart, body and soul to the job. That's the pressures. That's the effect of an affluent society that wants to get richer and richer. I heard somebody the other day who'd gone to a management conference of their firm, and over the dinner table, one brother said, he said, well, I just cannot understand how anybody would want to earn £3 million a year. And the response from one of the managers on the table was, I wouldn't want you in my team if that was what your attitude was. Now, farcical in the sense to think somebody was just saying £3 million, yeah, I wouldn't want to earn that. I can't understand why somebody should. But somebody said at a much lower level, I don't want you then in my team if that's your attitude. That's a measure, I think, of the pressure that the affluent society places upon us. Some of the things we present upon ourselves unnecessarily, but some just coming upon us from the world in which we live. So we need to read our Amos and see what he says, how it can affect our life in the truth.